Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Our study today will be verses 6 to the end of the chapter in verse 11. You'll find it on page 1090 in your pew Bibles. By the way, I hope you noticed that hymn we just sang was written by Aurelius Prudentius around the year 400 AD. So we join those who've been singing that Christmas carol for the last 1600 years. Just thought that would bless your hearts. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as we hear the reading of the book of Revelation, chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, our eyes marvel just to have this picture given in the words of the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that we would be drawn up to you in our spirits, that we would enter in as we study this passage, the worship above, that we would be affected, that we, like them, would marvel in your glory. Grant that this would be so, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In last week's sermon, I made the comment that Revelation 4 ought to be considered one of the Bible's greatest chapters. And my reasoning is that it presents what is perhaps the Bible's most informative vision of God's glory as he reigns in heaven. Now, most of the other chapters that we tend to think of as the Bible's great chapters, I think we could agree on Psalm 23 and on Isaiah 53, Romans 3, Romans 8. Those are chapters that are great because they tell us what God has done for us, and they are rightly great chapters. But Revelation 4 presents us with God himself in the radiant glory of his enthroned being. G.B. Caird calls it a vision of omnipotent majesty, a mystery to be explored only by the humility of worship. Now, those who grow in their relationship with God and their knowledge of him inevitably have one shared desire, namely that they would see his glory, that they would know him better, that they would understand more of his marvelous being. That was Moses' request. Moses had fantastic experiences of God, and the effect was he cried to God up on the Mount Sinai. He said, "Oh, please show me your glory," Exodus 33. And God told him that you can only see the back of my glory. And that's a provocative way of saying you're a creature. You can never really see the glory of the Creator. I will give you symbols of it. And that's really what we have here. Something similar to what Moses would have seen. Symbols of the radiant glory of God. And this vision of divine splendor is probably the closest that we will come on this side of heaven to seeing the majesty of God with our own eyes. Now, the question is inevitably raised as to whether or not this vision, which is given to us through words, whether it shows what God in heaven really look like. Is this what God really is looking like? And the answer is that Revelation, like the rest of the Bible's apocalyptic literature, gives us visions and symbols of reality. Let me give you an example. Later on in this book, Satan is going to be depicted as a dragon, and the persecuting Antichrist is going to be called the beast. Now, those are not pictures of what they look like. They are symbols, and yet they show us what Satan and his servants really are like. The symbols convey reality. Now, likewise, you and I cannot see God as he is. We will never have an unmediated vision of God. But these symbols show us clearly what he is like. Psalm 104 says that God clothes himself with light as a garment. And it shows that one of many differences between us and God. You and I put on clothes to conceal ourselves, thankfully. God puts on clothes to reveal himself. He puts on light. He puts on the things that John literally saw in this vision. They are symbols that make the invisible God visible. His jewel-refracted throne, the emerald rainbow, the four living creatures, the 24 enthroned elders. These symbols show the reality of how God chooses to display to us the glory of his countenance. And again, I think here in a clearer and more radiant form than perhaps anywhere else in all of the Bible. Well, in order for us to plumb some of the greatness of this chapter, I want to point out some themes that should inflame our minds, or impressions from Revelation 4 and the impression they should make upon us. And the first is this, the surpassing preeminence and majesty of God. Surely this is something we're to get from this vision. This is the forest that the trees combine to display the preeminence of God, the surpassing majesty of him who sits upon the throne. You see, Revelation 4 tells us that there is nothing more important or more interesting than God. There is no subject so mind and soul expanding as God. There is no earthly pastime that should loosen the grip of our imagination from the wonder of contemplating God's glory. In all the interesting things in life, what we ought to see through them and that we ought to be pointed to by them is God, who is above them all. He is preeminent. He is radiant in majesty. His glory is the greatest thing we will ever know. Now, one way for us to, I think, appreciate this preeminence of God is to understand the basic meaning of the Hebrew word for glory. That word is kavod, and its basic meaning is weighty. God is, kavod says, a heavyweight and not a lightweight. God is consequential. He is infinitely substantial. He's the very opposite of the chaff that Psalm 1 said is blown away on the wind. I was talking to the children in the chapel service. I was trying to explain it. I said, have you ever had something that it was too heavy, you just couldn't move it? And they were giving me examples of big things they couldn't move. God is the ultimate weighty one, and he cannot be lifted or moved. He is indeed consequential. Phil Ryken writes, no one has more influence, no one has a higher position or a weightier reputation, no one is more deserving of honor, recognition, and praise. God is glorious. Now, as Revelation 4 puts the weighty glory of God before us, we face what is probably one of the chief ailments of Christianity, at least in America today. And David Wells wrote a series of books in the 90s and into the early years of the 2000s assessing American evangelicalism. And he commented on what he called the weightlessness of God in America today and in our churches. Here's how he put it, that even to professing Christians, God has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not even to be noticeable. Now, Wells doesn't mean that something has happened to God, but something has happened to our attitude towards God. And Time magazine, a number of years ago, quoting Nietzsche, ran a cover story, "Is God Dead?" And our world acts as if God doesn't exist. He's of no importance. Well, who is important? If God is not on the throne, who is? Well, you know the answer is, in our view, we ourselves are on the throne. Man is enthroned. And even Christians today are preoccupied not with knowing God and His Word, are not fascinated by the Word of God and the will of God and the promises, the plan of God. What dominates, just read the Christian literature, buy the Christian periodicals. It's the preferences of the audience, suiting the needs of sovereign man. That is what's on the mind of Christians today. Now, that's true with professing Christians. How much more true is it of postmoderns in our secular age? They have an especially weightless view of deity. And Wells cites a woman named Sheila Larson. She was a nurse who answered a survey. It asked for her religion, and she filled in the blank that her religion is Sheilaism. Now, as you can imagine, this faith has no church. It consists of Sheila's own personal religion. And where does Sheila find the truth of Sheilaism? She answered, from just my own little voice. And Wells comments that this is not an outlier, that Sheila stands for the mass of people today. Here's how he put it, that for postmoderns, the self is now the main form of reality. The self is what life is about. Well, my friends, we turn back to Revelation 4 and its vision of God and His majesty, and it smashes these pretensions to a self-derived reality, to a religion that says what is most important is that I am at the center. God says, no, that is not true. And I think we get this in part from the four living creatures. Verse 8 says they have eyes all around and within. They're covered with eyes. They have wings that they can fly with. What's going on there? Well, one thing is that these are angelic beings who have seen everything and been everywhere. And with their sublime intelligence, they have come to the conclusion that God is what matters, that He is to be the chief subject of our thinking and the sole object of our worship. If you really have the data and if you really have the ability to understand it, you will turn to God. You'll place Him at the center. His preeminence and majesty will dominate you. This is what they do. And the 24 elders with them, worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. God is preeminent, and we should, our view of everything should have God at the center and above all. He is the greatest one and thing. Now, I think a second impression we should get from this passage is the right longing of the human heart for glory. First is the preeminence of God and His glory, but secondly is that our fulfillment is bound up with experiencing His glory and seeing His glory. And I think we need to hear that. Often Christians, we read the Bible's call to humility. And we think that is opposed to a wholesome desire and craving for glory. But my friends, man was made for glory. You and I were created, let me put it this way, to be glory seekers. And this is why people, of course, exult in the sports stars and the movie stars. Now, certainly, the glorification of people, of great athletes or beautiful women or great singers, they're not called idols for nothing. It is idolatry to grant them the status of gods and goddesses. And yet it's very interesting to watch it going on. It shows you that the human race has a craving for glory. People will sometimes say, isn't it crazy? People will spend all this money and they'll buy orange clothing or garnet clothing and they'll all hoard into these stadiums, 100,000, and they'll have religious experiences due to the long pass of an oblong leather object and the touchdown. We went to a Clemson game. It was glorious. And it is a religious experience. And the same thing happens through the arts and musics and the singers, whether it's classical music or pop music or whatever. Now, what's going on there? What's going on is that man cannot get away from his and her craving from glory. And those who know nothing of God are seeking just fleeting experiences in an earthly way of the glory that truly will only be found in God. There's nothing wrong with you enjoying a football game or a concert. And what we should do is we should see through the earthly glory and be pointed up to the true glory above, the glory of God and His saving works. That is the only true glory. You see, here's what I'm saying. Yes, we must repudiate idolatry, but we do so by opening our hearts to the glory of God. And isn't this what we see in Revelation 4, these beings, the four living creatures, the cherubim and the enthroned elders representing redeemed humanity? What are they doing? They are lifted upward to God, and they are reveling in the experience of his glory. You and I are to do the same. How we impoverish ourselves if we don't step out, step back, and just open the Bible or open our hearts in prayer, knowing what the Bible has taught us, and just meditate on the glories and the splendors and the wonders of our God. I think that's a positive thing to festival seasons like Christmas. We should step back and not just enjoy family and beautiful decorations, but we should think about the glory of God and the angels who appeared over Bethlehem at Christmas time, as it were, and the wonder that God would become a child and he would die for our sins. The glory of God, we should stir our hearts in it. Now, one writer who knew about this was C.S. Lewis, who you know was a literature professor, and through literature, he would think about the glory of God reflected in myths and also in nature, and he wrote a remarkable essay titled The Weight of Glory, in which Lewis talks about how the glories of nature are a lesser reflection of the glory of God. And he says that we now are outside of the glory we see reflected in the blazing sunrise or the burning autumn leaves. But we need to realize that they signal for us a true glory that one day we will enter. Let me quote Lewis. He says this: "We should take the imagery of Scripture seriously and believe that God will one day give us the morning star. He will cause us to put on the splendor of the sun." And we see in the echoes of a coming glory, in the beauty of nature, this is all echoed, he's saying, images of that coming glory. And it's true that we cannot now mingle with the splendors we see. But let me quote Lewis. He adds, "Yet all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we will not be on the outside, we will get in. We will put on that greater glory of which nature is but the first sketch. Nature is mortal, we shall outlive her. When all the suns and the nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. And we are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into that splendor which she fitfully reflects." Now that is to be the attitude of the Christian. In all things, particularly the reflections of glory in our world, we should revel into that great, true glory that we will ourselves enter into and see. Isn't that what Job did in his great affliction? Job's problems weren't solved, but he said, "Look, I know this, that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and I, with my own eyes, I will see God." And then he makes that great understatement, "Oh, how my heart burns within me." Does your heart burn within you? Think about the glory of Christ. Look forward to the time when we will transcend the mundane of this world. We will see the morning star. We will put on his splendor, the splendor of the sun. Now, there's a third impression I want to suggest from Revelation 4, and this one pertains to the beauty that is so integral to this vision. Notice that the sights of this vision are surpassingly beautiful, and no doubt the sounds as well, the angel voices together with the 24 elders. And all this reminds us that Christians are to value, you know, the great triad of the medieval Christian virtues, the good, the true, and also the beautiful. We are to be cultivators and lovers of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Now, I think this is one of the shames of the overreaction of the Protestant Reformation. We are the heirs of the Reformation. God bless the reformers. But many of them were reacting against Roman Catholicism to such an extent that they set themselves against all manifestations of visual beauty, in some cases in their homes, in their lives, but especially in the church. There was a spirit of iconoclasm, and they would throw out everything, all the images of beauty, breaking the stained glass windows, those kinds of things. That was not universal in the Protestant Reformation, but I do think it is part of their legacy as an overreaction against Roman Catholicism. And I want to say that that is out of place. That attitude does not fit in light of the worship of heaven that we see in this chapter. You know, the medieval Christians, they have a lot of vices, but they had some virtues. And the beautiful legacy of those cathedrals. You ever been to Europe or even in some of the Gothic cathedrals in America with the flying buttresses and the vaunted ceilings? You cannot enter one of those buildings without feeling awe and reverence. And they were designed to do so. Today, evangelicals do not build cathedrals. We build worship centers for the convenience of the audience. Notice how they're entertainment metaphors. We build the buildings to draw eyes horizontally to see the people around them rather than upward to see God himself. Now, the second commandment bans the making of a carved image or any likeness for the sake of bowing down to it. And many Reformed Christians say, therefore, there's to be no visual imagery in worship. Their problem is the same book of Exodus that gave us the Ten Commandments also commands the making of beautiful visual emblems in the house of God. Now, not representations of God himself, that is forbidden. But what was the Ark of the Covenant? But an artwork, a golden cherubim on the lid. And if you read Exodus, you'll see that there was all this, actually it's creation imagery, it's Garden of Eden imagery, pomegranates and flowers, and the pillars were palm trees. The tabernacle and the temple was meant to be a beautiful place for the worship of God because God created beauty to provoke worship. Now, aren't we in our own little way here the beneficiaries of those who've gone before us who built this building in 1909? And it's not a Gothic cathedral, but at least we know we've left the seculum and we've entered the sacred. And we come into a place where we're lifted upward and the very presentation of beauty directs our thoughts to God. Now, that's not enough. We need the Word of God. The things of the Spirit, the means of grace carry the freight. But Christians, above all others, are to be cultivators of beauty, respecters of beauty. You know, it cannot be by chance that our secularist postmodern society is resolved to do away with beauty. And I dare say, especially human beauty, and the beauty of the human form. And can there be any doubt that all these youths today, tragically covering their bodies with tattoos and body piercings, which, by the way, is forbidden by the book of Leviticus. But the worst thing is, these are people made in the image of God to bear God's beauty. Now, to be sure, even for us, the true beauty is to be the beauty of holiness. The beauty of our church is not merely to be the flowers and the decorations, but the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we worship God. And yet what you do with the outside is an expression of what you believe is inside. I say this with great compassion, but these tattooed-covered people and whatnot, surely they're reflecting an inner barrenness in the way they express themselves on the outside. It is part of the heritage of a godless society. I'll never forget sitting on a train in Philadelphia some years ago, and I may be leaping to conclusions, but I was across the aisle from a 20 or so year old young man covered with tattoos, and he was reading comic strips. And I may be overinterpreting the data, but I looked at him and prayed for him and tried to talk to him. Surely, I thought, no one has ever tried to communicate to him the value of his soul, the beauty of inner things, the glory of godly ideas. All he has trying to find an identity is on the outside, in ugly things expressing what has been done to his soul. Now, that might be reading too much into it, but I think as a generalization, it is true. Well, Christians then are not only to be lovers of beauty and cultivators of beauty, we are to be communicators of beauty. And those who know us, those who live around us, should experience from the way that we treat them that somebody thinks they're beautiful. Somebody thinks they're valuable, that they're made in the image of God, and they have a dignity, and they are to reflect outwardly in their lives and their relationships. We are too, especially in our worship of God, the beauty that he has revealed to us and that we see in this wonderful chapter. Well, when we think about worship, as Christians, we need to realize we have a great need for biblical models in how we should praise God. Undoubtedly, one of the chief assumptions about worship in the evangelical movement today is that it doesn't really matter how we worship as long as we're sincere about it. As long as we mean well, it must be well. And of course, the Bible will disabuse you of that very notion. One of the great chapters in the Bible that shows us our great need for biblical models of worship is Exodus 32. It takes place at Mount Sinai. The tribes of Israel wanted to have a festival to the Lord. They wanted to celebrate God. And so they brought their gold and their jewelry to Aaron, the high priest, and at their behest, he made a golden calf. Now, here's a good trivia question. What was the name of the golden calf? The answer is Yahweh, Jehovah. They were not seeking to worship a false god. They were worshiping the true God falsely, the second commandment. They were worshiping God according to what made sense to them, what they thought would be good worship. They made the golden calf, and God burned in wrath. And, you know, Moses comes down on the mountain, and he says to Aaron at the end of Exodus 32, I think it's verse 20 or so, and he says, Aaron, what were you doing? You're the high priest. You're not supposed to be making golden calves. How can you do this? You know better. You know what he says? You know how the people are. I got to do what they wanted. That's what he said, and a great wrath came upon them. No, it matters how we worship. And we have here in Revelation 4 a great model for worship. Here we have the worship of heaven, and it gives us insights for the worship of God on earth. Now, the first thing we want to say is this chapter shows us what worship is. What is worship? And the answer is, worship is the praise of God in response to his revelation of himself. Let me say that again. Worship is the praise of God in response to his revelation of himself. God reveals himself, and in response to that revelation, we praise and glory and thank and honor him. Now, we see this in the four living creatures. Verse 8, day and night, they never cease giving praise to God's glory. Now, last week, we saw that these four living creatures with a lion face, an ox, a human, and an eagle, they represent the four main classifications of living creatures. They represent all the living beings of creation doing the thing for which they were made, namely to praise God for his holiness and to glorify him for his work of creation. All the living beings represented here praising God. That's what they were made to do, for the glory of his holiness as the creator. We see the redeemed church, redeemed humanity joining in. And they show the purpose of the church of Christians, namely to praise and glorify God. Now, when we say what worship is the praise of God in response to his revelation. There's two helpful things to know about the English verb worship. The first is this. The verb worship is not an intransitive verb, but it is a transitive verb. Now, that's very helpful to many of you. Let me briefly explain. An intransitive verb does not require a direct object. Smile is an intransitive verb. I'm just smiling, and I am. There's no completion of that sentence. You just smile. And friends, worship is not one of those verbs. People say, you know, I'm just worshiping. No. Worship is a transitive verb. It requires a direct object. You are always worshiping someone or something. The question is, who is the object of our worship? And we live in a generation, just by the literature, you'll see it, where the premise is that one of two people groups are the objects of worship. Usually it's the unbelieving visitor. The purpose of our worship service is to reach out to the non-believers who are here. God bless you if you're a non-Christian and you're here today. We welcome you, but we are not doing this for you. No offense. And also the purpose of worship is to bless the congregation. No, it's not. The object of worship is to be the holy God of glory who sits upon the throne. Now, a byproduct of God-centered worship is evangelism and edification. But we begin losing it all unless God himself is the object of our worship. We are worshiping him, the triune God who is enthroned in glory. Douglas Kelly is right when he says this. The most important principle of Christian worship is that we must be centered on God. Our worship ought to celebrate God. It ought to turn people's hearts toward God. It ought to lift them up out of themselves to God. The power and the glory and the strength and the life of a worship service is to celebrate God as we are centered on him. Well, isn't that what the four living beings and the 24 enthroned elders are doing in Revelation 4? Now, secondly, I said there's two things about the English verb worship. One is a transitive verb. Secondly, it is a contracted form of an older word that was worth-ship. Worship was originally worth-ship. And worship is to acclaim the worthiness of him who we are praising. And here we see God being praised because of his attributes. God's attributes are biblical descriptions of what he is like. And here, particularly, three attributes are worshipped by the cherubim: God's holiness, God's power, and his eternity. Look at verse 8. The four living creatures highlight the holiness of God. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, this worship echoes the vision that the prophet Isaiah received in his sixth chapter. I mentioned last week that these cherubim look back to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. They very much do that, but they also look back to the seraphim, the burning ones of Isaiah 6, because they also cried, "Holy, holy, holy." And like these cherubim, they had six wings. And they are singing what is called the Trishagion: "Holy, holy, holy." Now, the Bible doesn't have exclamation points. The Bible shows emphasis by repetition. And if something is said twice, "Amen, amen, I say to you," Jesus would say, "Hey, pay attention to what I'm about to say. It was an exclamation point." And the only triple exclamation point in all the Bible, the only threefold expression to God, is the praise here and elsewhere to the preeminent divine attribute of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. This is the preeminent attribute of God. What is holiness? Holiness is that God is set apart transcendently from all that there is. He is a cut above. And everything you can say about God, it's holy. It's the adjective for all of God's other attributes. He is set apart. This is why Jesus, when he prayed to God in John 17, he addressed him as Holy Father. And when we, as Jesus taught us, say the Lord's Prayer, what is the first petition? "Hallowed be thy name." May your name receive the holiness you deserve. That is the first request Jesus puts on our lips in prayer. Gerhardus Voss says this: "In Jehovah's holiness, his deity, as it were, concentrates itself. It is exalted above even the possibility of sin. He is the absolute good. Evil cannot enter." And because of God's holiness, Moses took off his shoes before the burning bush. We likewise should worship the holy God with reverence and awe. Now, secondly, the living creatures praise God's power. First and preeminently, his holiness, but secondly, his power. "Lord God Almighty," they say. Now, the Greek word for almighty is pantokrator, and that was a word used by Caesar. He called himself the pantokrator, the almighty. That's what those two Greek words mean. And here we're being said, "No, Caesar, you are not almighty. Oh, you're impressive in your own way, but God is above you by quite a large margin. Only God is almighty." Stephen Charnock expresses why this is so important. He says, "How vain would be God's eternal counsel if he did not have the power to execute them? And his mercy would be a feeble pity if he were destitute of power to relieve. And his justice, what would it be but a slighted scarecrow without power to punish? His promises would be an empty sound if he did not have the power to accomplish them." God is almighty. A.W. Pink says, "God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It cannot be checked. It cannot be restrained. He cannot be frustrated by the creature." Now, what a blessing this is in the book of Revelation as John's writing to churches who are under the heel of him who presumptuously called himself the pantocrator. He is not. The God they worship is. So it is today. As you and I are wearied and dismayed by things going on, and if menacing powers should be brought against us, the holy God is the only almighty. He is worthy to be praised. Now, thirdly, God is praised for his eternity. Verse 8, who was and is to come. And twice more in this chapter, this is mentioned. Now, eternity here emphasizes not merely that God is beyond time, but that he is sovereign. He is before the Alpha. He is after the Omega. All the rest takes place within his life and control. William Barclay says this, empires come, empires go, but God lasts forever. Here is the triumphant affirmation that God endures unchanging amid all the enmity and rebellion of mere human beings. And so God is praised for who and what he is. But secondly, we see God being praised for what he does, for his person and for his work. Now, chapter 5, where we go, Lord willing, next week, we'll see him being praised for his work of redemption in Christ. But here in chapter 4, we back up, as it were, and he is praised for the glory of his work as creator. Look at verse 11, the worship of the 24 elders representing the church. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God created, and even now he upholds by his will and power all that there is, and for this he is rightly to be praised. Now, we should therefore look at the creation and see the signs of the glory of God. And probably the first place we look is up. Psalm 8 said, you have set your glory above the heavens. And how true that is. We look in the night sky, we see a panoply of praise to the glory of God. You know, you look up at the night sky, particularly if you get away from the city lights a little bit, and you see all this vast number of starlights. You know, some of those are planets, relatively near. Some of those pinpricks of lights are galaxies, so far away that even as vast as they are, they're just little points of light. And then you add in the aid of a telescope, and you can see in just one section of the sky, literally millions and billions of stars. And God made them all. He knows them by name. Our own galaxy, the Milky Way, contains between 200 billion and 400 billion stars. And it majestically rotates in space. Its diameter is, get this, 700,000 trillion miles is the diameter of our one galaxy. The distance between galaxies is on estimate 100,000 times that distance right there. And yet the God we pray to, the God whose word we hold in our hands, the God we worship and praise, the God who sent his Son to die for our sins, he is the God who made it all and sustains it by his will. James Boyce comments, the saints in heaven praise God for the wonders of his creation. Shouldn't we who are part of that creation do so also in our worship? When we think about what worship is and we see that God is glorified for who he is and for what he's done, we're reminded why he alone is to be worshiped as God. You know, the recipients of this book were going to die, many of them, because they would not say Caesar is Lord. They would not give deity to the emperor. And my friends, we must not bow before the idols of our age. Our generation needs Christians like that generation had who said no to idolatry. And Revelation 4 says, you know, the way to avoid idolatry is to open your heart to the worship of the true, holy, almighty, eternal God, especially to gather with the people of God and say, no, you alone are God. May your name be praised. Well, we see here what worship is. Lastly, very briefly, we see three things that worshipers do. Revelation 4 shows us what worship is and what worshipers do. Firstly, the example of these four living creatures and the enthroned elders tell us that worshipers humble themselves before the holy, almighty, and eternal God. Those who worship must humble themselves before God. Now, I think this is suggested by the six wings of these living creatures. Because you go back to Isaiah 6, and you're told what they did with those six wings. They had three pairs of wings. With one pair, they were flying, ready to serve God. With another pair, the seraphim covered their faces. Why? Because even those glorious beings, for them, the glory of God is so great that they can't look upon it. And then with their third set of wings, they covered their feet. It was like Moses taking off his sandals. They were humbling themselves as creatures in the presence of the Creator. They worshiped in humility. And verse 10 shows us the humility of the elders. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. You know, whenever God is lifted up, human pride is cast down, and the opposite is true. Our worship is to lift up God and abase ourselves before him. You know, our budget does not have money in it to put in kneeling rails, and there's probably no need for that, but I get it. If you find yourself in a church where people are kneeling, there's nothing wrong with kneeling in the presence of God. I think it's good in our private worship, in private prayer, to kneel before him. But even if we do or don't, our hearts need to be kneeling, abasing ourselves. In worship, we are worshiping the holy, almighty, and eternal God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, and then he will lift you up. Worship is to be done in humility. Now, secondly, worship is to be done in joy. And they rejoice in worshiping him. And you say, where do you see this? You see it in the songs that they're singing. And that's what music is given, to lift us up in joyful worship. Psalm 97 says, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Give thanks to his holy name. And we see in this chapter the first of many hymns in the book of Revelation. Revelation is filled with hymnody and singing because it's about worship in the heavenly thrones of God, the courts of God's throne. And for us, congregational worship, singing together should be one of the chief joys of our lives. I know not all of you think you sing well, but sing. Because you're going to spend a long time doing that in heaven. And God gives us music in beautiful ways to lift up our hearts, rejoicing in our hearts as we sing to God. Here's how Boyce puts it. Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and his truth in meaningful and memorable ways. When we sing, our hearts are joining with our minds, saying yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing. Well, lastly, those who worship God, they humble themselves, they rejoice, and they confess him to be Lord and Savior. In 1743, when George Frideric Handel first played his Messiah in London, England, the king, King George II, gave his confession by standing up for the Hallelujah Chorus, and everyone else stood with him. It's a tradition that we will, Lord willing, continue tonight at the end of the Messiah in our evening worship. What was he doing? He stood with a bowed head. He not only stood, but he bowed his head. He was confessing that though he was King of England, Jesus is King of Kings, and he is the Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. And we too come to give confession in our worship to the glory of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders gave their confession by casting their crowns before the throne. They said, worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Now, what are they doing as they take off their golden crowns and cast them at the feet of the throne? They're saying that true sovereignty belongs to you. And any glory that we have as Christians, and we do, and any victories that we've achieved, and by God's grace, we are to have victories. There is a crowning experience to be a Christian, especially at the end when we enter into glory, but we say, no, it's all you. It's your glory. And anything seen in me that would lead people to praise, that praise belongs to you. I cast my crown at your feet. Isn't it exciting to realize that our lives have the purpose and the calling and the ability right now to achieve glory that forever and ever will give praise to God together with the entirety of creation? And one day, my friends, we will stand before God. And if you're not a Christian, If you've not been cleansed from your sin by the redeeming blood of Christ, then you will hear on that day dreadful pronunciations of your guilt and your eternal punishment. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you are a Christian, you will rejoice on that day to hear God admit you into the holy courts of eternal praise in heaven. Let me ask you now, what crown will you have to cast at his feet? Doesn't it change our attitude towards our Christian lives to realize that that's what we're doing now? We're doing a lot of things. We're bearing testimony so that others can be saved, but we're also living unto him by the power of his grace, that we would have thrones to cast at his feet. What crown will you cast at the feet of his throne? Well, surely if we realize this, and surely we will realize it then we will recognize now that what matters most about our lives is how we live, trusting in Christ for the praise of the glory of our God. That we, together with this scene from Revelation 4, that with joy and humility, giving a great confession from our lives, can say to you alone, O God, be glory and power forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening this door into heaven for us. And help us to be changed by it, Lord. Let us see you in your glory and not forget it. Let us realize that the things of this little earth, even the things of glory on this earth, are intended for us to be pointed to your greater glory above. Father, would you not only save us through the blood of Jesus, but would you awaken us to realize that even now we are living in such a way that we will have crowns to cast at the feet of your throne. To you be glory alone. Amen.